Last week, we began our study of covenant theology, and we're going to continue that study this morning. So I'm going to read from our Confession of Faith in chapter 6. Chapter 6, and I'm going to read the first three paragraphs of chapter 6, and then I'm going to read the first two paragraphs of chapter 7. Last week we looked at the covenant of redemption, and this week we're going to study the covenant of works. So chapter 6 is entitled, Of the Fall of Man, of Sin, and of the Punishment Thereof. And we read this, Although God created man upright and perfect, and gave him a righteous law, which had been unto life had he kept it, and threatened death upon the breach thereof, yet he did not long abide in this honor, Satan using the subtlety of the serpent to seduce Eve, then by her seducing Adam, who without any compulsion did willfully transgress the law of their creation and the command given unto them in eating the forbidden fruit, which God was pleased, according to his wise and holy counsel, to permit, having purposed to order it to his own glory. Our first parents, by this sin, fell from their original righteousness and communion with God, and we in them, whereby death came upon all becoming dead in sin, and wholly defiled in all the faculties and parts of soul and body. They being the root, and by God's appointment, standing in the room and stead of all mankind, the guilt of the sin was imputed, and corrupted nature conveyed to all their posterity, descending from them by ordinary generation, being now conceived in sin, and by nature children of wrath, the servants of sin, the subjects of death, and all other miseries, spiritual, temporal, and eternal, unless the Lord Jesus set them free. And now chapter 7, paragraphs 1 and 2. The distance between God and the creature is so great that although reasonable creatures do owe obedience unto him as their creator, yet they could never have attained the reward of life but by some voluntary condescension on God's part, which he has been pleased to express by way of covenant. Moreover, man having brought himself under the curse of the law by his fall, it pleased the Lord to make a covenant of grace, wherein he freely offers unto sinners life and salvation by Jesus Christ, requiring of them faith in him that they may be saved, and promising to give unto all those that are ordained unto eternal life his Holy Spirit to make them willing and able to believe. Now, as I said, we began our study of covenant theology last week, and we defined a biblical covenant as a divinely sanctioned commitment or relationship, a divinely sanctioned commitment or relationship. In other words, covenant theology is the study of how God relates to his creation, his people, how God relates to human beings whom he has created. Amos chapter 3 and verse 3 says, Can two walk together unless they are agreed? If you want to go somewhere by yourself, then that's fine. But as soon as you're walking with somebody else, you have to reach an agreement as to where you're going to go. You can't just start walking. You have to say, well, where are we headed? When are we going to come back? What are we going to do? As soon as there's more than one party, you have to have an agreement about what's going on. And a covenant is this divinely sanctioned commitment or relationship. And last week, we studied the covenant of redemption, which is the pre-temporal covenant, before time, relationship between God the Father and God the Son. God the Father promised that he would equip the Son and reward the Son if he would do certain acts. And God the Son promised the Father that he would accomplish all the work that the Father gave him to do. And that is the covenant of redemption, or the council of peace. And this pre-temporal covenant is the root and the base and the foundation for all of history. The reason that you are sitting in the chair that you're sitting in today is because of the covenant of redemption. Everything takes place in our world. All of history takes place because God the Father promised God the Son, and God the Son promised God the Father. It's that relationship, the Trinitarian relationship, that is the foundation for everything in our world today. Now, when we talk about covenant theology, one of the points that I made last week was that covenant theology starts to bring things into focus. It starts to connect things for us that would otherwise be very confusing. And the illustration that I'll use is the illustration of a horse. Let's just pretend that you have never seen a horse before. You have no idea what a horse is. Never seen it, no idea what it is. And then I have a table up here, and I put a saddle on the table, I put a bucket of oats on the table, I put a brush on the table, and a horseshoe. And you have never seen a horse before. And I say to you now, I want you to tell me what is the same about all of these things up here. And you all come up and investigate, and you say, well, this is made out of metal, and this looks like it's made out of leather, and this is a bucket filled with something you could sort of eat. You would have no idea how all of those things fit together until I whistled and called in a horse or something, and a horse came clopping in. And then you saw the horse, and you saw everything on the table, and you said, ah, that horse brings all of these things together. It makes sense. And covenant theology is a little bit like that. That there are verses in the Bible and concepts in the Bible that you can study until you're blue in the face, and you're never going to see the connection until you see the horse, until you see covenant theology, until it all starts to make sense with one big overarching picture. And you have to be patient enough to talk about the horse and hold off on this stuff. If you want to know what a saddle is, let me first explain to you what a horse is, and then you'll get what the saddle is. And then you'll get what the bucket of oats is for. But we have to be patient and say, okay, we're going to study covenants, and then we're going to sort of go back over here and see how it all connects. And so before we step into the covenant of works this morning, I just want to read a few verses in the Bible to you that really start to make sense if you understand the covenant of redemption. So we talked about the covenant of redemption last week, but let's read a few verses in the Bible that now all of a sudden the light bulb goes off and you say to yourself, now I see what that verse means. Turn to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. And we'll read verse 22. Luke 22 and verse 22. We read these words. Christ is at the Last Supper with his disciples, and he's talking about who's going to betray him. And he says, for the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. What does it mean when it says that the Son of Man goes as it has been determined? Who determined that? When was it determined? Well, if you understand the covenant of redemption, you understand, I know who determined that. It was the Father and the Son. And I know when they determined that. It was before time began. So Christ's words here assume that we understand something of covenant theology. He's assuming that we know there was a conversation between the Father and the Son. If you didn't know that, you would have no idea what it meant by determining. Turn over to John and chapter 10. John and chapter 10 and verse 18. Christ says, no one takes it from me, speaking of his life, no one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. Well, when did he receive that charge? The Gospels don't explicitly tell us. When did he receive that charge? Well, before the foundation of the world, before time began. He's basing his comments on the covenant of redemption. He's saying, I received a charge from my Father. I promised him I would do something. And now I'm explaining to you, this is what we talked about. He's telling us what the Father and he talked about before time began. This is amazing. This is amazing. This is why we need special revelation. We can't know this. You and I don't know what God the Father and God the Son discussed before time began until they tell us. And now he's telling us. That's what's so wonderful about reading the scriptures. And then if you just look over at verse 29, he says, my Father, now speaking of his sheep, he says, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. Well, when did the Father give Christ his sheep? Well, again, before time began. Before time began. And Christ is explaining, this is the whole reason I'm here. I'm here for my sheep. My mission is taking place because of something that already was decided. I'm not doing my mission and sort of winging it here. I'm not seeing how this is going to work. And yet that's what dispensationalism teaches. Dispensationalism teaches that Jesus came and wanted to set up a kingdom, and he tried really hard, and the Israelites said, don't want it, and it failed. And Jesus is saying, no, there's a covenant from before time began. My Father and I talked about this, and we agreed, and this is exactly what I came to do. And I'm not failing. I'm accomplishing my purposes here. Now, there's one other verse. I mean, there's so many we could turn to, but there's one other one, and this is very famous. Turn over to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28. My guess is that all of you have read this before. Most of you have probably memorized this. You're very familiar with this. But have you ever thought of it in light of the covenant of redemption? Matthew 28, verse 18, the Great Commission. Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Now, usually when we read that, we just sort of say, well, yes, of course, Jesus got all authority in heaven and on earth. But why did he get all authority in heaven and on earth? Why did he get it now and not when he was born? Why does he have, what's different? What happened? What's changed? Why does he have all authority in heaven and on earth? Well, as the God-man mediator, he had to accomplish a certain work. And when he did that certain work as the God-man mediator, then God the Father was going to give him a reward. And the reward is that all authority in heaven and on earth would be entrusted to the God-man mediator, Jesus Christ. That's the covenant of redemption. If you don't understand the covenant of redemption, you can't understand the Great Commission. You can't understand missions. The reason that we, as God's people and as local churches, have this command to propagate the gospel is because Jesus Christ has already received a reward from his Father. That's why we do missions. So this is just a small handful of verses that once you have the horse of covenant redemption, you can start talking about the bucket of oats and the saddle and all that other kind of stuff, and it starts to make sense. And you see what Christ's words are based on. Something took place before Christ ever got to earth. Any comments or questions that you have about that? Do you see how some of these things are starting to connect now, hopefully, in maybe a different light for you? Yeah, that's right. I'm sorry. So she was saying she listened to a sermon, a preacher, who was explaining that missions cannot fail because the authority for missions resides in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we're not doing something that's guesswork. We're not hoping. But that Jesus Christ and his authority guarantees the success of the missionary endeavor. And when it says there in verse 19, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations," that command, again, is based on the fact that the Father has kept his word to the Son, and the Son has kept his word to the Father. We can trust God. He's kept his word, one person of the Trinity to another. So yeah, it gives us great confidence once we understand some of these things. Now, I want to introduce the covenant of works to you this morning. And again, in all of these things, this is not meant to be the be-all, end-all discussion on any of these covenants. These things take a long time to understand and to fully work out in Scripture. So when we talk about the covenant of works this morning, this is not meant to be the, you know, full and final discussion on this. But it'll be our discussion on it. Now, I don't know how many of you have heard, again, the terminology, but the covenant of works is referred to sometimes as the covenant of life. It's referred to sometimes as the creation covenant or the covenant of creation. The covenant of works today is extremely hotly debated. Many, many professing Christians, many, many professing Christian theologians do not like this doctrine. They do not like the idea of the covenant of works. And then there are other theologians who perhaps appreciate the concept that's being taught, but they really don't like to talk about that terminology. They don't like the term covenant of works They're uncomfortable with that because the Bible never actually says anywhere covenant of works. And so they say, well, that's not actually a biblical term. I'm really uncomfortable with that. I don't like that. But as we've said before, as we've gone through the confession, there are a number of things in our confession that the Bible doesn't actually say right out. It never says Trinity anywhere in the Bible. It never says virgin birth anywhere in the Bible, but we believe these things. So covenant of works is just a phrase that is meant to convey a particular teaching in Scripture. So nobody's arguing that it's actually a verse in the Bible that says covenant of works. But what we're arguing for here is that this concept is in the Bible. And this is the terminology that we're using to explain the concept. Now, in order to introduce this, I'm going to read a somewhat, a little bit lengthy and difficult definition, but then we're going to break the definition down and just study it piece by piece to try and understand this a little bit. All right, so the covenant of works, I'm just going to read this. This is from a man named Rich Barcelos in his book on the covenant of works, but this is his definition from the scripture. It's a divinely sanctioned commitment or relationship that God imposed upon Adam, who was a sinless representative of mankind, an image-bearing son of God, conditioned upon his obedience with a penalty for disobedience, all for the betterment of man's state. All right, so it's a divinely sanctioned commitment or relationship that God imposed upon Adam, and Adam was a sinless representative of mankind and an image-bearing son of God, and the covenant was conditioned upon his obedience with a penalty for disobedience, all for the betterment of man's state. Now, that's, you know, a bit of a mouthful there, so we're going to go ahead and break it down a little bit. Whenever we have a covenant, obviously there are parties to the covenant. There are individuals who are coming together and agreeing on this covenant. And the parties here, obviously, are God and man. Now, what we have to notice here about this definition, and I'm going to read, you know, we'll go through the definition, then I'll go back to the scripture and explain where this comes in the Bible. But what we have to understand, first of all, is that God is the one who initiated this. God is the one who initiated. So the definition is that God imposed upon Adam. God is the one who divinely initiated this covenant. Adam was not created and then said, hey, I have an idea. I'd like it to work like this. That's not what happened. God told Adam how things were going to work. And we'll see that in a moment when we turn to Genesis. But God is the one who initiated the covenant relationship with man. And it's important also to understand that mankind, represented in Adam and Eve, willingly and voluntarily accepted it. And I'll show you that in Genesis in just a minute. But when God imposed this, Adam and Eve willingly accepted it. They didn't say, not really sure about that. They fully embraced this covenant that God had set up. And it's important to understand that God did not have to do this. It was voluntary condescension on his part. He did not have to make a covenant with Adam. Now, that's important because as a creature, when Adam was created, he owed God obedience. God didn't have to promise Adam anything. You remember the verse that says, when you've done everything, you are just an unprofitable servant. None of us can go to God and say, oh, we've done all of this, now you owe me something. God doesn't owe anyone anything unless he voluntarily condescends to promise a reward. And then we can say, based on your promise, would you please give me the reward? But we can never demand anything from God. So God is voluntarily condescending here. Now, the other thing that we have to understand is that Adam was a sinless representative of mankind. Adam was a sinless representative of mankind. That's part of what the definition says. God created Adam perfect, without sin. Now, when we say that Adam was created perfect, we don't mean that he was created in an immutable state of perfection. He was created perfect, but able to change, which in fact, of course, he did because he fell into sin. When we get to heaven, we will be immutably righteous. we will be unchangeably righteous. We will not be able to sin. But Adam was created perfect, yet able to sin. And people have a lot of questions about that, and they say, well, I don't understand. If Adam was perfect, how could sin start? And the answer is, we don't know. But we acknowledge that that is the truth. He was perfect, but he was able to sin. And we don't necessarily fully understand that, but that's what the Bible teaches. Now, I'll explain the representative part a little bit later, but I want you to turn to Genesis chapter 1, 2, and 3, and let's start seeing some of these things in the Bible. All right? So the first thing that we mentioned with the parties, God and Adam, God is the one who initiates this covenant. He's the one who establishes it. And we see that here in Genesis chapter 1. You'll notice it says in verse 26 and 27 that God creates man, male and female, he created them. And then in verse 28 and 29 and 30, God gives them several commands. He says you're supposed to be fruitful and multiply, you're supposed to have dominion, and he gives them, he tells them what they're supposed to eat. Now, all of that is just part of their creatureliness. All of those verses just refer to the fact that God created mankind, and he said, now this is who you are as a human being. This is what you are as a human being. But that's not the covenant of works. The covenant of works is separate. It's in addition to our humanness. And the covenant of works is in chapter 2. He not only tells him how to act as a human being, but now in chapter 2, he tells mankind how to act in covenant. Now, you'll notice that God is the one who does all the talking. Look at chapter 2 and verse 15. It says, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. Now, who decided that? God. God put him in the garden. And God gave him his job. Adam did not place himself, and Adam didn't come up with his own idea of what to do. And then it says in verse 16, the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Now, Adam doesn't say anything. God simply says, this is how it's going to be. You eat, you die. Implied in that, of course, is if you don't eat of it, then you won't die. But God is the one who establishes the conditions here. The other way that we see this as being covenantal is in the terminology that is used to describe God. The terminology that's used to describe God in Genesis chapter 1 is Elohim. That is the generic term, the generic Hebrew word for God. So when you read through Genesis chapter 1, it says, and God said, and God said, and God did, and God did. The whole way through, Elohim, Elohim, Elohim. But when we get to Genesis chapter 2, it changes. Look at what it says. It says, the Lord God. Look in verse 8. The Lord God planted a garden in Eden. In verse 9, out of the ground, the Lord God. In verse 15, the Lord God took the man. 16, the Lord God commanded. Verse 18, the Lord God said. Now, what is the significance of that? And the significance of that is simply this, that the word Lord, which is capitalized in our Bibles, capital L-O-R-D, is from the Hebrew word Yahweh, which I think you're probably familiar with. But Yahweh is the covenant name of God. It's not the generic term for God. It's the covenant name for God. Remember, who wrote the book of Genesis? Moses. When did Moses write the book of Genesis? Sometime in the wilderness. To whom did he write the book of Genesis? The people of Israel. What was the one name that God had revealed to the people of Israel about himself when they came out of Egypt? The Lord, Yahweh. No Israelite would have missed the connection. Every Jew reading through Genesis 1 would have gone, God the Creator, God the Creator, God the Creator. When they got to Genesis 2, they would have gone, that's the covenant God. That's our covenant God. This isn't just God the Creator. This is God who makes covenant with people. This is the covenant God. This is the relational God. He's not just a creator. So when you read in Genesis 1, God created man, male and female, and told them, be fruitful and multiply, that's the creator speaking to the creature. This is how we're going to do it. But when we read Genesis 2, it's the covenant God speaking to Adam, saying, this is how the covenant is going to work. Does that make sense? No Jew would have missed that. Every single one of them. We miss it because we speak English or Australian or British or however you want to say it, American. But no Hebrew-speaking Jew would have missed that. They would have immediately said, I know who he's talking about. That's the covenant God, not just the creator. So even though the word covenant isn't mentioned here, covenant is the concept that Moses is trying to get across here with these people. Any comments or questions that you have about that? I want to mention Adam's acceptance here, but any comments or questions that you have about this idea here so far? All right, well, let me just point out then Adam's acceptance, because Adam doesn't say, hey, that's a good idea, and I agree with that. So where do we find Adam's acceptance of this in the text? And we see it a couple different places. Look at chapter 1 and verse 30. So as I said, God the Creator is establishing the creator-creature relationship. And he's saying, this is how it's going to be. I made you like this, and now this is what you're going to do. And look at what it says at the very end of verse 30. And it was so. And it was so. Now that phrase there, and it was so, is used earlier in Genesis chapter 1 when God creates the world. God said, let there be light. God said, let there be sky. God said, let there be water. God said, let there be dry land. And it was so, and it was so, and it was so. So when God speaks, it happens. There's not a question of when he speaks, it's sort of like, well, I wonder if when he spoke that the dry land actually appeared. I wonder if it actually worked. No, it worked. When God spoke, it was so. And so man, in respect to God, when God speaks to man, it is so. It doesn't necessarily need man's ratification to make it so. Now, the way that we know that Adam willingly accepted God's terms, even though when God imposed the covenant, it was the case, we know that Adam willingly accepted the terms for two reasons. First of all, he was a perfect image bearer of God. He was a perfect image bearer of God. So anything that God did, he would have immediately said, that is good. He would have said, yes, I believe that. I rejoice with that. But we actually have even a better reason to understand that Adam did receive God's commands. Look there in verse 18 of chapter 2. God decides that it's not good for man to be alone. And so in verse 19, it says that he brought the creatures to man to see what he would call them. So he's giving Adam a job, and he's saying, I want you to name the animals. And what does Adam do? It says, he named them. He did what God told him to do. He voluntarily, willingly wanted to do what God asked him to do. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. So we see a pattern here. When God speaks, it happens. And when God speaks, perfect man willingly, voluntarily obeys and does exactly what God tells him to do. So when God laid down the conditions of the covenant, Adam and Eve were very happy to receive that covenant and do exactly what God wanted them to do. Now, I want to look at the conditions and the penalties and the rewards of the covenant of works, because our definition talked about the fact that the covenant was conditioned or based upon obedience with a penalty for disobedience. And so I want to look just briefly here at the conditions, the penalties, and the rewards. Now, obviously here the condition in verse 16 and 17 is that mankind has everything that he needs to live, but that he is not allowed to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That's the condition. It's the one condition. Now, what's taking place here is that the law of God, the moral law of God, the Ten Commandments, were written on Adam and Eve's heart at creation. And we've looked at that before. But the command to not eat of the tree is called a positive law. We've talked about this before. There's a difference between moral law and positive law. Moral law is what the scriptures tell us, honor your father and your mother. That's the fifth commandment. And one of the aspects of the fifth commandment, Paul explains in Romans 13, is that we obey the civil government. Obedience to the civil government is part of the fifth commandment. But the speed limit is not part of the Ten Commandments. The speed limit is just whatever the government decides. So obeying the government is moral. Obeying the speed limit is positive. It's a positive law. It's a law that doesn't apply in every circumstance, at every time, for everyone in the same way. The fifth commandment applies to the whole world, no matter who or where you are. The speed limit on the Quinana Freeway only applies to people driving on the Quinana Freeway at that particular time. So that's the difference between moral and positive. We don't have a positive law to not eat from a particular tree. We don't have the same law that Adam had. We have the same Ten Commandments written on our heart, but we don't have the same positive law. So positive law here pertains only to the covenant of works. It was only made with Adam in the garden. And what's taking place here is that God the Creator is summarizing the whole Decalogue into one commandment. And people say, well, this sounds really dumb. You know, this sounds really silly and really arbitrary. I mean, you can't eat a fruit from a tree. How dumb is that? Why in the world is God making this command? This is so silly. But the reason that God chose this command is because there was only one reason that they were supposed to keep it. What was the one reason that Adam and Eve had that they were supposed to keep this command? Because it was God's command. God said it. That's it. There was no other reason. And so what God is doing here is he is testing man to see, are you going to live a life of self-autonomy or are you going to obey me just because I said so? It's me or you. You've got to choose here. And of course, we all know that Adam and Eve chose sin. But God was distilling down the commandment to its basic essence, you or me. You've got to make this choice. So it seems a little bit arbitrary and silly at first, but the bottom line is God is setting before man the most basic of decisions. You rule your life or I rule your life. Those are the only two options. And of course, man fell into sin. Now, the penalty, as we know, is death. It's physical death, the soul separated from the body. It's spiritual death, the soul and body separated from God. Adam and Eve were kicked out of God's presence. And when we read about death in the scripture, the biblical meaning of death physically is when the soul separates from the body, but spiritually it's when the soul is separated from God. That's spiritual death. And spiritual life is being in communion with God. And so that's the death here that God is speaking about with Adam and Eve. It's not talking about some sort of annihilation. It's not talking about the fact that you'll lose consciousness or something like that. And then the promise of the reward is implied. If you don't eat from the tree, then you will have life. Now, the question that always comes up at this point is, well, what exactly is God promising Adam? Because he already had everything. So what more could he possibly have? And the answer to that is he could have immutable righteousness. He could have immutable righteousness. So when God gives the reward of life for obeying this particular command, the reward is not just that you'll go on continuing with your existence how it always is. He is raising Adam and Eve to a better state than the one in which he created them. So he makes the command, he makes this covenant because he wants to get man to an even better state than their initial creation. And that's hard for us to understand because most of us think in terms of, wow, I can't believe we lost paradise. I'd really love to go back to paradise. And in fact, there's a movement in the U.S., and I don't know if it's here in Australia, I hope not, but U.S. exports a lot of its heresies. And there's a movement in the U.S. where people try to go back to the garden, and they try to do everything like Adam and Eve were commanded to do in the garden. We just want to live just like Adam and Eve. That's because that's pure, that's original, that's the essence of what it means to be mankind. Well, that's missing the whole trajectory of the Bible. We're not trying to go back to the Garden of Eden. We're trying to get to heaven, which is infinitely better than the Garden of Eden. So why would we want to go back there? We're trying to be glorified. So when we talk about the covenant of works, we have to understand that what is promised to Adam is something better than what he had. Now, you see that in our confession. Look in chapter 6 of our confession. I read it, but you may not have picked up on it. But there's a couple places in which you see it in our confession. Look at chapter 6 in paragraph 1. And if you have Peter Master's copy of the confession, I disagree with his rendering at this point because he misses the point that's being made. But the confession says, although God created man upright and perfect and gave him a righteous law, which had been unto life had he kept it. That's the original rendering, and I don't have the copy in front of me, Peter Master's copy, but he does it incorrectly. But the actual version is, which had been unto life had he kept it. And that means that God gave Adam and Eve a law which was looking towards life. It had been unto life. God had something better planned for them than he originally had designed. And you see that again in chapter 7 in paragraph 1. It says, yet they could never have attained the reward of life but by some voluntary condescension on God's part. Well, what do the authors of the confession mean by reward of life? If Adam was already alive, if Adam already had the Garden of Eden, what are they talking about when they say reward of life? And the answer is covenant life, life that was produced because Adam kept the covenant and earned eternal life, earned an immutable state of righteousness. Now, again, people struggle with the concept of covenant of works because they say, I don't like the idea of earning salvation. But the bottom line is we have to understand there are two ways to earn salvation in the Bible. And one way was a covenant of works where Adam could earn his salvation. He could earn salvation in the sense of he could earn immutable righteous life. But now that the covenant of works has been broken, now there is only one way for sinners to enter into eternal life, and that is through the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the second Adam. So we have to understand that there's two covenants in operation here. So there's a couple implications from what we're saying. And the first implication is that the covenant of works still exists, but it exists as a broken covenant. It is impossible now to keep the covenant of works. There is no hope of ever earning salvation. So it exists, but it exists only as a broken covenant. And that is very important for us to understand. We're going to talk about this in just a second when we talk about Adam's representation. But it's important to understand because people are not born into this world neutral. They are born into this world with a covenant that has already been broken. So they must be saved out of that condition. Mankind is not neutral. They're already condemned. They've already had a sentence passed on them. You know, if you go into court, you wait for the sentence to be passed. Well, the sentence has already been passed. By the time you showed up on the scene, God had already passed sentence as a righteous judge. So you came onto the scene as somebody who was born already condemned. So that's why it's so important for us to witness to our children. Our children are not born neutral. They are born under God's condemnation. They are born needing grace, as we are as well. And that gets to the whole idea, which I'll explain a little bit more in a minute, about Adam representing all of mankind. Everyone has been represented by Adam. Everyone who has ever lived or ever will live, except for the Lord Jesus Christ, is and will be represented by Adam. He is our covenant head. Now, we're going to turn to Romans 5, but before we leave Genesis chapter 1, 2, and 3, are there any comments or questions that you have about the covenant of works in the Garden of Eden here? Correct. Yeah, the tree of life in the Garden of Eden symbolized the reward that Adam would have had he kept the covenant of works. Yeah, he would have been able to enjoy eating from that tree of life. And that's why in the New Testament, which I mentioned this morning in my sermon, from Revelation chapter 2, when Christ writes to the church in Ephesus, he says, "To the one who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life." In other words, Christians, by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, now have access to this tree of eternal life, you know, symbolically speaking. Again, there's questions about that. Theologians would differ. There's not one ultimate answer, but my answer would be no, he was not eating from the tree of life before he fell. I don't want to get too deep into it, but basically the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and the tree of life were sacramental symbols, similar to baptism and the Lord's Supper. They were covenantal sacramental symbols in the covenant of works. Yeah, but it would take a little too long to explain all of that. But that would be my view, that Adam had not eaten from the tree of life. It was held out to him as a reward. Well, she was talking about the tree of life, not the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Yeah. Any other comments or questions that you have? How long would the testing period have been? Yeah, again, there's debates. I mean, some theologians are certain that it happened at noon. They know exactly when Adam took a bite. I don't know how they're so certain on that one. I would hesitate to say the time of day, to say the least. But they have their reasons. The answer is we're not exactly sure how long the testing period would have been. But it would have only been for a certain amount of time. It wouldn't have gone on indefinitely. Yeah. Well, no, I would say that Satan's rebellion took place during creation because he's a created being. Yeah. I mean, we don't know on which day that it took place, but it wouldn't have taken place before time. It would have taken place in time. Satan and his angels are creatures of time and space. Well, I would say that when Satan indwelt the serpent and was dealing with Eve, he had already fallen. He was already Satan at that point. Well, let's turn to we only have a few more minutes. Let's turn to Romans chapter 5. Let's turn to Romans chapter 5, and I'll just make a few observations here. Just make a few observations from Romans chapter 5, and we'll come back. We'll come back to this passage, Lord willing, next week. But Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 21 is the classic text on explaining the covenant headship of Adam. The fact that Adam acted in the covenant of works not as a private individual, but as a public individual, that he acted on behalf of all mankind. Covenant theology is sometimes referred to as federal theology, and so Adam is sometimes referred to as our federal head. And the reason that people call covenant theology federal theology is because the word federal comes from the Latin word, which means covenant. So federal comes from the Latin word foetus, which means covenant. And so sometimes Adam is referred to as our federal head, sometimes he's referred to as our covenant head. But I want to read just a few verses here in Romans chapter 5 and make a few observations. Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 12, Paul says, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass, for if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if because of one man's trespass death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Now, I'll stop there, and obviously this is a very deep and tightly constructed passage, but essentially what Paul is doing here is contrasting the covenant of works with the covenant of grace. And he is contrasting the covenant of works and the covenant of grace by means of contrasting the two covenant heads, Adam and Jesus. And Paul's argument is that Adam was our first covenant head. He was our first representative with the covenant of works. And what he did, it all came to us. And Jesus is the second covenant head. And what he does comes to all of his elect. So what Adam did comes to all mankind because he was a representative placed there by God. And what Jesus did comes to all of his elect because he was a man. He was the covenant head placed there by God. And I just want to make just a few observations here. You look at verse 12. Our first observation is that sin is man's fault. Sin is man's fault. People talk about the origin of evil and the origin of sin. Well, it is true that Satan and his angels fell before Adam did, but the reason that sin entered our world, the reason that sin entered the race of mankind, is because of one person. That was Adam. It's his fault. God is not at fault for our sin. It's Adam's fault. So that's what verse 12 says. And then it says that death is present because of sin. In other words, death is the covenant curse of sin. Okay, and all this is doing is just repeating what Genesis chapter 2 said. God told Adam, if you eat of this tree, you will die. And what Paul is saying here in these verses is that actually happened. Death came to all of us. The curse of the covenant works came to the whole race of mankind because of Adam's one sin. He was our representative. And when he fell and he got cursed, all of us received the curse of death. He did it for all of us. That's what it says there. Death spread to all men because all sinned. And then he gives two examples there, or two verses that back it up. In verse 13, he says, sin indeed was in the world before the law was given. That means sin was in the world before God gave the Ten Commandments. People were sinning before God formally published them on tablets of stone. And then he says in verse 14, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam. Meaning, there were Gentiles out there running around that didn't have the law of God in the sense that they didn't have it published to them, but they were still dying. Well, why were they dying? Well, there's only one logical answer according to the scriptures. The reason that those people were dying is because a law had already been broken in Adam in the garden. And when he fell, it came to all men. So even people that didn't receive a command from God from heaven like Adam did, that's what it says, their sinning was not like the transgression of Adam because they didn't have the law given to them like Adam did, they still died because Adam was their representative. Now, we'll stop there today, and if you have any questions, I'll talk to you after we finish here. But I will just mention one thing. The representation of Adam for all mankind is absolutely despised. People hate this doctrine. And people rage against it and say it's not fair. It's not fair. But you'll have to come back next week to find out why it is fair and why you shouldn't be upset and why you should be extremely thankful that God has designed things this way.